Let's open our Bibles this evening to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 8. The hymn I was looking for was "Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners" that Rachel was playing during the offertory, and it's not in our Baptist hymnal nor our Founders Conference hymn book. And I'm going to have to do something about that. That certainly is one of the great hymns of the faith, and we need to be able to sing it at the drop of a hat, so we'll do something about that. Now, this evening, I'm beginning a study that is an outgrowth of the doctrine of Christian freedom. And actually, the doctrine of Christian freedom and liberty have been somewhat confused over the years because the terms freedom and liberty seem to mean the same thing, basically. And they've been used interchangeably by different authors. But for the purposes of clarity, I'm entitling this series that I finished a few weeks ago, "The Doctrine of Christian Freedom." And under that, I'm continuing under the heading, "The Doctrine of Christian Liberty." Because the doctrine of Christian liberty, as I said, is an outgrowth of that of freedom. We have been set free by Jesus Christ from many, many things, and we've already studied them. We have been freed from the condemnation of the law of God. The law of God is what God will use to judge every man on the last day. The Ten Commandments and his other commandments, the conscience of man, which has the work of the law of God written on his heart, on his conscience, will take the witness stand against him one day. That law, which requires perfect obedience in order to be justified before God, can do nothing but condemn us, not because the law is bad, but because sin is evil. And sin takes the good law of God and is stirred up by the law of God to sin more. That's why when you tell a little child, "Do not touch the crystal candy dish on the coffee table," they have not even noticed it till then. As soon as you say, "Don't touch it," that's where they go. Because the law stirs up sin because of the sinful nature of man in the heart. But Christ has freed us from the condemnation of that law by bearing in his body on the cross the curse and wrath of God that is due for our law breakings. The price and the penalty has been paid, and God never punishes any sin twice because he's just. So we're free from the condemnation of the law. We're free from the accusations of Satan, the Christian that falls into sin. Satan comes to him and accuses him before God and accuses God to our hearts. He says to us, "How can you be a Christian at all if you fall into sin still?" And tries to bring us into bondage again. We are freed from the accusations of Satan because we look at the cross and say, "You're right. I am a sinner still. And my Savior's blood and righteousness is still needed by me, and I have him. Go away." We are freed from the dominion of sin. Once we were dominated by the sins in our heart and the lusts that drove us, unable to control our actions and our thinking, perhaps outwardly, but not inwardly. Wild thoughts, evil desires, dominated by selfishness and compulsive sin. Christ comes to our hearts. We look at his death upon the cross and see what he did for us there, and we fall in love with him. And having fallen in love with the Son of God, we now love the things he loves and hate the things he hates. And the power of sin to dominate us is broken because a greater power has taken its place, the love of Jesus Christ. We are free from the rigor of the law. We can now, as believers, give our hearts as far as we can to loving obedience to God's commandments and know that God accepts through Christ anything that is accomplished for good and forgives and covers that which is lacking. So that God actually is pleased with the lives of Christians who are walking by faith and not by sight. And that is something that's still hard for us to get hold of, but it's true. And we are free from the opinions and traditions of men. Men who teach what sounds to be good things in the name of God, but which are not well based upon God's clear word. The opinions of men, the traditions of men, first the Pharisees who taught hundreds and hundreds of laws, which supposedly came from the mouth of Moses and were never written down. They were passed orally from generation to generation. Of course, they did not come from Moses. Most of them were invented in the 200 years before Christ's coming. But these hundreds and hundreds of laws were taught by the Pharisees, bringing men into bondage to their laws and their opinions. Christ came to set us free from that. That we are to submit our consciences to what God says is true and what God teaches is true, and not to what men teach is true. We are not to let our conscience then be our guide totally either, because our own consciences are still infected by sin and need to be guided by God's clear word. If you wish to understand how far men will go to follow other men in their opinions, then you only have to look at Jonestown, Guyana, and Waco, Texas. How could these people, step by step, give themselves over into the hands of this man? How could husbands give their wives and their daughters over into the hands of this man? Well, I'll tell you how. Their conscience was not bound to Christ and his word, but they gave their conscience over into the bondage of a man. Christ has come to set us free from the bondage of men. This freedom that we have in Christ comes under a heading called Christian liberty. We are never free from God's commandments as a Christian. We are free from the condemnation of those commandments and the rigor of those commandments. But we are never free from the standard of God's commands to live our life upon. But there is a degree of liberty in things that are not commanded, in things that are not against God's commandments, or in the things that the Scripture themselves teach are to be left to liberty. Now let me read to you an example of this doctrine of liberty in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there were so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do eat, nor the better if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care lest this right or this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And thus, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, that I might not cause my brother to stumble. Let us pray together. We ask, Father, as we start to study this doctrine of Christian liberty, that you would help us, because it is so rarely understood in the churches today, and most of us have our own background as we come to this doctrine. And we ask, O Lord, that you would help us to examine the scriptures and understand it, and then to practice it with a clear conscience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I would like to start out by reading to you a couple of paragraphs from Shepherding God's Flock. And these paragraphs come from the chapter that Ernie Reisinger has written on thoughts on the regulative principle. And some of it I've already read to you, but I want to pick up now from several weeks ago and remind you of some things. We have to be patient when we study the doctrine of Christian liberty. I cannot finish this study tonight. It's probably going to take several weeks to finish the study. It'll be easy to jump to conclusions ahead of me, and I'm asking you not to do that. Let us take it step by step and line by line. In studying the regulative principle, William Cunningham explains that the regulative principle must be interpreted and explained in the exercise of common sense. And he's trying to say that the regulative principle teaches that we should do what God teaches in the Word of God regarding our worship, and that we should not do the things that he's not spoken to. But we need to understand that there's some incidentals to worship that the Bible does not talk about. Like this building, there were no buildings except perhaps a synagogue taken over or a home met in the New Testament. There certainly were not any air conditioners, which we need tonight, and no hymnals, nor pianos, nor pianists. None of these things that we take for granted as part of a church, these things were not commanded in the Scripture. We cannot point to and say they must be this way or that way. And so there are two errors regarding the regulative principle that people fall into. William Cunningham says, the one error is to stick rigidly and doggedly to a general principle, refusing to admit that any limitations or qualifications ought to be permitted in applying it. The other error is to reject the principle altogether, as if it had no truth or soundness about it, merely because it manifestly cannot be carried out without some exceptions and modifications, and because difficulties may be raised about some of the details of its application, which cannot always be very easily solved. Both these extremes have been often exhibited in connection with this principle. Both of them are natural, but both are unreasonable, and both indicate a lack of sound judgment. The right course is to ascertain, if possible, whether or not the principle be true, and if there seems to be sufficient evidence of its truth, then to seek to make a reasonable and judicious application of it. And so what he's saying here is that sometimes in following a principle concerning the regulation of worship, one may feel they've come to a general principle about worship and begin to apply it in such a way that any limitations or qualifications of it are not allowed. But the other extreme position is that since there may have to be some exceptions and modifications about a principle, and difficulties may arise in applying that principle, we need to just throw the principle out. There are some things that are not as clear in Scripture as others. There are some things that we must do as Christians that are not as clear. Which car shall you buy? Don't ask me that. I've had 3 dead cars the last month. And I've been looking for cars everywhere, seeking God's will about cars. And I believe that He gave us a couple of cars that are adequate for our transportation. But to buy them or not buy them would not have been sin. There are some things, especially as you have children that grow up and they ask you those difficult questions. And if they would only ask them once, it would be okay, but they keep asking them over and over to explain. And you're stretched at times to know how to respond. And sometimes you might fall into, because I say so right now, because you've run out of thoughts, but you need to always come back with a reason so they'll understand that you're working on biblical principles as far as you can. And it's hard. What brand of clothing shall your children wear? What hairdo shall your wife have? What price carpeting should you put in your house? What kind shall we put in this church? There are many things that we have to work from general principles on, and to stick rigidly and doggedly to a general principle, refusing to admit that any limitation or qualifications ought to be permitted in applying it, will lead into error. As will to reject the principle altogether, because it manifestly cannot be carried out without some exceptions and qualifications. In these areas of Christian liberty, not everything is as black and white as we would like it to be, because God wants us to use our minds and our hearts in applying these principles. In the heading under Christian liberty, Ernie Reisinger says, in applying the regulative principle, there are three important biblical doctrines that need to be considered. And the first of these is the doctrine of Christian liberty in the use of things indifferent, the adiaphora, the things indifferent. And in this connection, there are three conditions which ought to be considered to the doctrine of Christian liberty. To be indifferent, a thing must lack a positive precept by which it is ordered, and there must not be any negative precept by which it is prohibited. In other words, there must not be, for a thing to be indifferent, it must lack a positive commandment, a precept by which it is ordered. Adultery is not an indifferent thing, though our society thinks it is. Neither is murder, though our society evidently thinks it is. Dishonesty and lying is not a thing indifferent, because there are precepts, there are commandments that are given about these things. And there must not be any negative precept by which it is prohibited. It must truly be left as something free to be used or not to be used, to be embraced or rejected as particular conditions may require. Secondly, if an indifferent thing is introduced into the church's worship or polity, that means church government, it must be manifestly useful and conducive to edification. It may be a desirable thing elsewhere or at some other time, but is it desirable here and now? 6 o'clock might be the most desirable hour for morning worship in rural Brazil, but it would be a very inconvenient hour in urban North America. It must be useful and conducive to edification. Third, indifferent things ought to be set up in the church with evangelical freedom, not with authoritative tyranny. They should not be made matters of compulsion, ignoring the Christian liberty of individuals or of other congregations. When indifferent things fall under authoritative tyranny, they cease to be indifferent. You may feel very strongly about some issue that is left to the doctrine of liberty, very strongly. But it is one thing for you to practice that liberty according to your conscience as an individual. And it is another thing to compulse the church to follow your position of liberty. There must not be tyranny with authority on the doctrine of liberty. So the doctrine of liberty, Christian liberty, is a difficult thing to apply, and it's usually taught in an imbalanced way in churches. It's either completely ignored or so well defined that another list of man-made rules and opinions is added to the law of God. We must be careful. Christian liberty never frees us to disobey God's commands. Christian liberty is essential for unity in a church. The phrase that I believe strongly in, which I believe is balanced by biblical teaching, is unity in things essential, liberty in things non-essential, charity in all things. And every church has to decide what is essential. Out of all the teachings of Scripture, all of the things that have happened in Scripture, all of the things in our society that happen, the church, a church, must decide what is essential from all of the teachings of Scripture around which they shall unify. That is why I'm a believer in confessions of faith. Every church has a doctrine. Every church has a practice. It is either written down in a confession that we all can see in black and white and understand, or it is placed upon the leaders and teachers and rulers of the church, invested in them as people. Our church has chosen the 1689 Confession, Baptist Confession, as a clear explanation of those things essential. And even there may be minor differences among believers in that confession. So we require substantial agreement to the confession for membership, while there may be some minor differences on non-essentials there. The officers of the church, especially the elders of the church, should further vow to hold to and uphold the confession as the standard for the church. There are many things non-essential to Christian fellowship to which the doctrine of Christian liberty applies. And when Paul discusses these things, he usually means the use of things like food and drink, the observance of Jewish ceremonial laws, Gentile pagan sacrifices in the Gentile worship, Greek and Roman worship, and something that is still a little mystery in the New Testament, what we might call Eastern asceticism. And I'm going to talk about that next time. But there was in the New Testament world people who were not Jews, who were not Greek and Roman in their worship, who practiced asceticism and advocated abstaining from meats and certain foods and marriage. And 1 Timothy 4 deals with these people. And in the second century, there were a whole bunch of them. So that in the second and third century, some false gospels were written advocating their beliefs that you couldn't be a Christian unless you were unmarried and celibate. And you couldn't be a Christian unless you did not eat meats. So many errors have crept in to professing Christianity, and we must decide what things are essential and what are not. Paul taught that if one says that you must abstain from certain foods and drink, or you must observe Jewish regulations like circumcision and ceremonial days in order to be saved, that is, in order to be made right with God, you must consider this to be a false gospel and legalism. Turn with me to the book of Galatians. In chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed, anathema. Let him go to hell. But what was this error that had crept into the churches in Galatia, or in the church in Galatia? That Paul was amazed that they were deserting the gospel that he himself had brought to them. Well, look at Galatians 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. The problem in Galatia was that there were some coming to the Galatians telling them that they must be circumcised as well as have Christ in order to be saved. And Paul said that's a false gospel. We must not let anyone come and tell you you must do certain things in order to be saved, because works righteousness and justification by the law does not work. And anyone who teaches that is teaching a false gospel and deserves anathema. And the same is true in the book of Galatians, if you'll turn there. Colossians, chapter 2. Evidently, there were Judaizers that came to Galatia professing Jewish Christians that were trying to get other Christians circumcised and keeping the whole law. Paul said, don't let anybody add one thing to Jesus Christ. The Christ plus gospel is not a true gospel, no matter how good it sounds. In Colossians 2, verse 6, he warns them, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Paul is warning them they must not let any tradition of man bring them into bondage again. They have been set free in Christ, free to know God, free to love God. They have been made complete in Christ. Now they must not submit their hearts and their conscience to another man's opinions or the traditions of men. And he goes on through the next few verses 9 through 15, to show how Jesus Christ died on the cross to free us from our sins and to save us from our sins. And we do not need circumcision in order to be saved, because Christ's death is already our circumcision. Our flesh was cut off in him. So do not let someone else add something to the gospel that you believed. And then he says in verse 16, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Actually, that is Sabbath days. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. He's saying, let no one act as your judge in food or drink or days. Self-abasement, the worship of angels, saying, I've seen a vision. God has spoken to me. There was an advertisement in the paper today of someone, I believe in California, who said they had received a vision or a revelation from God that Jesus Christ is coming, and they'd be glad to come and speak in your church if you would invite them. And that he's coming soon. Well, the Bible says that. Inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Verse 20, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to such decrees, to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Do not submit to man-made traditions or the opinions of men who try to add anything onto the gospel of Christ, or to bring your conscience under their opinions about food and drink and things that God has made for us to enjoy. Verse 21 was the slogan of the temperance movement in the last century, in the early part of this century. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And Paul is saying, why do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? I'm not advocating that you do anything. But we must follow God's word, not the opinions of men. Go ahead and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. That was within the church. People coming to the people of God, adding things on to the gospel, giving man-made decrees, claiming to have visions from God. 1 Timothy chapter 4. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified, that is, made holy or declared acceptable by means of the Word of God and prayer. The Word of God and prayer about the Word of God is the standard by which we judge anything we do or permit in our life, not the opinions of men. The concept of celibacy, which for centuries has been practiced by the Roman Catholic Church, is basically unbiblical. Our Lord said that there are some men who are made eunuchs from birth, and some who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God. But he didn't advocate it. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 said he had freedom to take a wife along with him on the journeys, just like Peter and the other apostles did. but he chose not to. It is neither better if you're celibate nor worse if you're not. But man-made religion and self-abasement, taking the things that God has said is good and withholding yourself or causing others to be withheld from them, has nothing to do with holiness. Christian liberty has been given by God to Christians, and they must guard that liberty and protect it because it is precious. And they also must practice their liberty, which is another thing entirely. The liberty that you have within yourself before God and what you practice before men, a different matter, must be bounded by the scriptures, not the opinions of others. If someone thinks that you must abstain from certain things or do certain things not commanded to be a strong Christian, you must treat that person as a weaker brother and therefore govern your behavior for his conscience sake. That's what 1 Corinthians 8 is teaching. The odd thing about Christian liberty is that on the one hand, it is telling us the great freedom we have in Christ, but on the other hand, it is teaching us how to practice self-denial of our lawful liberties for the weak conscience of others, so that they may not sin against their wrong conscience by observing your behavior based on a right conscience. If that confuses you, do not feel alone. It's confused the church for centuries. Yet this doctrine of Christian liberty fosters such a spirit of self-denial and concern for another person's heart, a tender conscience, a gracious spirit toward others. In Romans chapter 15, after Paul spoke on Christian liberty in Romans 14, notice what he says in 15. And again, I'm taking the position that Paul did, that the weak brother is the one who has the wrong conscience. In Romans 14, the weak brother advocated abstaining from meats, wine, and advocated the observance of certain days. And his conscience was weak because it was wrongly informed by Scripture. The strong brother was the one who knew that God had given us all things to enjoy. But he said in verse 21 of 14, it's good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles, even though you're right and he's wrong. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification, for even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me. The root of Christian liberty is self-denial. We gave up our rights and even some of our privileges when we became Christians, because all of those privileges and liberties still have to be governed by what God has commanded. Going back to 1 Corinthians 8, verses 9 through 13. The brother who is weak is the one who has a wrongly informed conscience on non-essential things. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The weak brother is the one who thinks it is wrong to eat meat sacrificed to idols. And Paul says it is not wrong to eat meat sacrificed to idols in verse 4, because we know there's no such thing as an idol in the world and there's no God but one. However, he said in verse 7, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care lest this liberty of yours somehow becomes a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, which Paul is saying here is not wrong in and of itself, eating meat sacrificed to idols, which was served in the temple like a restaurant. Idols. This brother who thinks it's wrong to eat meat sacrificed to idols sees you dining in a temple eating meat, and against his conscience he does it because Fred did it, and thus sins against his conscience until his conscience is before his conscience is straightened out about it. Thus he sins against God and against Christ, and you have sinned against Christ because you've caused him to stumble into sin. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And thus, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. You can't sit back and say, well, that brother's weak. I know he saw me do this. And then he ate meat sacrificed to idols against his conscience. That's his problem because he's weak. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, that I might not cause my brother to stumble. Now, you need to understand verse 13. What Paul is dealing there with is the whole context that he's been talking about. Because Paul knew that certain Christians believed that it was wrong to eat this meat, yet he ate meat. And what he's dealing with here in the context is, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again in a way that he could see me, in his presence, in his observation, that I might not cause my brother to stumble. If there is a wider view than that, then Paul is advocating the abstinence of all meat for all Christians at all times. And that's not the case in the New Testament. He's dealing with the observation, the presence of that brother, and how you govern your heart and your behavior in his presence and weaken his conscience and sin against it. Am I not free, he says? In verse 9, chapter 9, verse 1, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you're the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? so much for celibacy. And remember, he's talking about Peter in verse 5. Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? And he continues to talk about the freedoms that he has in Christ. He has the freedom to be supported from the gospel. He talks about, do not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. The plowman ought to plow in hope of sharing the crops. And the one who sows spiritual things, in verse 11, is it too much if we should reap material things for you? Verse 14, so the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I've used none of these things. You see, he had a liberty and he had a freedom to be supported by the Christians and to take along a believing wife, but he did not use that liberty. And I am not writing these things that it may be done so in my case now, in verse 15, for it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast about, for I am under compulsion, for woe to me, if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Paul had the freedom to be completely supported from his gospel labors. But in order to feel more freedom in his gospel preaching, he chose not to take the liberty that the other apostles took. He denied himself for a better purpose. That is liberty. For though I am free from all men, in verse 19, I have made myself a slave to all, that I may win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. And Paul went into a Jewish household. He washed his hands. He washed his feet. He observed the ritual washings of the Jews. He only ate certain things. He didn't eat other things. When he went into the synagogue, he observed the procedures of preaching in the synagogue, of sitting in the synagogue. When he went to the temple to pay vows for those young men, in the book of Acts, he did everything according to the Old Testament law. Because to a Jew, he became as a Jew, in order that as a Jew, he may win some to Christ. But in verse 21, to those who are without law, that is Gentiles, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. When he was around Gentiles, he didn't act like a Jew who was around Gentiles, who brushed their arms off if a Gentile brushed up against them and said, "Ooh, I was touched by them." He ate what was set in front of him without question, even if it was meat sacrificed to idols. And he teaches that in 1 Corinthians 10. That he might become as a Gentile to a Gentile and not make an issue of non-essential things, that he might by all means win some. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. Verse 22, I've become all things to all men that I may by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel that I might become a partaker of it. And so the doctrine of Christian liberty requires self-denial of lawful liberties that you may have You may have many, many liberties, and we'll discuss sooner or later some of those liberties in the Bible. But that doesn't mean you have the freedom of exercise of those liberties. On the other hand, in a congregation that understands the doctrine of Christian liberty, there ought to be those who hold to one position and hold to the opposite position, like Romans 14, who can dwell in peace with one another in the same church, because they both understand the doctrine of liberty. That is a rare thing in the churches today. Rare thing. There are so many things that you and I may think are essential or clear in Scripture that are not. They have been in your background. They've been what you've been raised on. They've been what you've heard from respected men or exposed to. But have you searched the Scriptures to see if they are so? Are they essential or are they non-essential? Are they liberty or not? It's only as a group of people who worship together have a clarity on what this liberty is that they can stay together in peace without having a critical spirit and a condescending spirit and a judgmental spirit toward everything that anyone does. Christ has come to set us free, free from the bondage to men, and to enter us into the liberty of the sons of God. But to practice liberty for yourself, you have to allow others to practice liberty as well, within the bounds that God has established in Scripture. As we explore these things, I encourage you to have patience. Do not jump to conclusions. You do not know everything I'm going to teach about this. And there's some things I haven't figured out yet, so you shouldn't jump ahead. But I'm going to do the best I can. I know one thing, this doctrine's in the Bible, and we must live by it. Chapter 10, verse 23, as we close. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that's sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone should say to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience' sake, I do not mean your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. The doctrine of Christian liberty. God, give us wisdom to understand it, and then even more to apply it. Let us come to Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you're now our head and our King and Lord, our teacher and our ruler. We ask that you would not allow us to submit ourselves to the consciences of men again in a wrong way, but that you would cause us to use our liberties concerning reference to the consciences of men and practice self-denial in the use of our liberties. All things are lawful to us now, but not all things are profitable nor edifying. So help us not to use our liberty for license to sin, but for the good of all men. For we shall give account to you how we live before the world and before the church of God in the freedom that we have in Christ. We thank you our Lord has died upon the cross to free us from bondage to men, that we might be bound to him as our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.